Amen. Thank you so much, Rochelle. Take your Bible with me tonight and turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read about the angels that she sang about a moment ago. Luke chapter 2 in the Bible this evening. And then I'm going to answer what for some folks is a quandary. There's even a hymn in our hymn book that details the quandary, or some would call it the conundrum, of Luke chapter 2. That the angelic host made, which on the surface may not appear to have been fulfilled. And indeed, there are parts of the promise yet to be fulfilled, and we're going to examine that this evening. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse number 8. Luke 2 and verse 8, we're going to read tonight about, I'm not preaching about them tonight, but as I mentioned in the morning service, my favorite characters in the Nativity story, the shepherds. I love to read the story of the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse number 8. The Bible says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." You will recall, those of you who have been present for my teaching on Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, here we find the answer, Luke chapter 2. The arm of the Lord was revealed to the shepherds. Some of the most unlikely folks to experience the revealing of the arm of the Lord, and yet they were ones whose hearts were filled with faith. The Lord knew what He was doing in the Nativity, when the different characters that are introduced to us in the Bible were part of the most significant moment and event in all of human history when God became man. He called the shepherds. "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Well, certainly the answer to that, in part at least, would be the shepherds. The Bible says, "The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And on earth peace. The hymn writer asked the question about peace on earth. He says in the hymn that is in our hymn book, the Christmas hymn, he says, "There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." All you need to do tonight is look at the evening news and ask yourself, has really the promise of peace on earth been fulfilled? Is it really a time of peace? Did Christ's coming usher in a moment of peace on earth, or do we have some problem? But perhaps we've misunderstood the promise. Obviously, we do not live in a world that is dominated by peace. Now, there are places in the world that are peaceful, but even in the supposed security of our own country, we find in the last several weeks the threat of men who are borderline insane or who have a vendetta against all of society walking into a shopping mall and opening fire and killing people in a Midwestern town that had never seen such carnage before. Peace on earth. And yet this night, in the coldness of a Judean winter, in the brightness of a Judean winter sky, on an evening when the shepherds were out watching their flocks, very close, by the way, to Bethlehem, in the winter season, they did not take the flocks far from the precincts of the city and the sheepfold. Very close to Bethlehem, the shepherds on a hillside were confronted by one angel initially, and then a multitude of the heavenly host. And one of the things they were promised was that the babe that was born in the manger would bring peace to this earth. Now take your Bible with me and turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, for just a moment, I want to consider another scripture that at the outset would appear to be contradictory. The angel's message was that the Lord who was born in Bethlehem, Jesus, would bring peace to the earth. Now, Matthew chapter 10, verse number 34, these are the words of Jesus. They are, by the way, troubling and unsettling words particularly to people who want to maintain some form of political correctness. But listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Now, he's not talking about a physical sword, as you're going to see in just a moment, but he's talking about controversy. He's talking about a problem. He's talking about being the most controversial figure that the world has ever known. And Jesus said in his coming initially, and for the time period that would be dominated after his coming by what we now know to be called the church age, it would not be a time predominantly of peace, but one of controversy, one of conflict. Verse 35 explains the concept of the sword. "I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household." You say, "Pastor, what is that saying?" Jesus is saying that he will be such a controversial figure that those who are loyal to him will find, even in their own family, those who will turn against them because of their loyalty to him. Say, if you are truly loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not make friends of everyone. Someone said, "A man is known by his friends," but I would hasten to say a man is also identified by his enemies. And if an individual has no enemies, there's no one out there that hates him, then he's not taking much of a stand for the Savior. Jesus cautioned, Jesus said, "They've done this to me," and all of the persecution, he said, "They'll treat you no better if you're a real follower of mine." But this still leaves us to question, what did the angels mean when they said, "This babe that is born will bring peace on earth"? Jesus said those who would stand for him would be the center of controversy and conflict. What did the angels mean? Well, I want to examine that concept tonight and help us understand exactly how the Lord will fulfill the promise of peace on earth. Number one, the promise is fulfilled by an individual having peace with God in salvation. Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is perhaps the most basic. Don, could you turn this up just a bit? I feel like I'm straining my voice to be heard tonight. Romans chapter 5. This is perhaps the most basic in the concept of peace. The world currently does not know peace. Part of the problem, the reason for that, is the sinfulness of mankind. If you want to trace all of the conflicts of the world back far enough, it's not necessarily a political move, nor is it necessarily military conflict, but trace all of the conflicts of this world back far enough, and you will find they always center on the sinfulness of mankind. Recent history, memorable history, can help us to understand that. You say, "Preacher, what is it that spawned the horrible 9/11 attacks?" Ultimately, the sinfulness of mankind, the desire to destroy someone else, and to kill, that impetus that has been born and is, by the way, always present in the Islamic religion, that impetus traces its way all the way back to the sinfulness of mankind. The reason there is conflict, the reason there is problem in the world today, the reason that people cannot get along is simply this: we all possess a sin nature. And when allowed to carry that sin nature to its fullest potential, it is unimaginable the evil that can take place. And one would only need to walk down the now empty hallways of the concentration camps of Nazi Germany to understand how evil man's sinful nature can be when left unchecked. The first problem that man has is not a problem with his fellow man. It is a problem with God. By the way, before I got saved, this concept of my enmity with God really bothered me. It really bothered me as the Spirit of God was dealing with my need to trust Christ as Savior, as He was dealing inside. It really bothered me that I understood that I was not pleasing to God. I remember as a young person, the concept of not pleasing God kept me awake, sometimes sleepless nights. You say, "Preacher, but you were just a young teenager." I know, I understand that. But it bothered me tremendously that I didn't know a peace between myself and God. I think, by the way, that we would do well to hold as important our relationship with the Lord on such a high plane that if there's something between us and Him, that should be really the biggest problem in our lives. Far too many of us are too glib about our Christian life. And a lot of people who aren't saved, they have no concern at all. It amazes me how brazen the world has become. I think it probably amazes you. The blasphemy of people who have no problem at all saying horrible things about God. I'm told that there was for a while going around the internet something called the Blasphemy Challenge, where some heathen somewhere was challenging young people to say the most blasphemous things they could about God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, and then they put that on the internet, and they were going to give an award to the young person who could be the most blasphemous. May I warn you that that is a one-way ticket to hell. And you say, well, preacher, you know, I don't believe in hell. You will. You will 5 minutes after you're gone. But the overt blasphemy that is so present in our society today and the hardness about spiritual things, those issues are, to me, it's amazing when we consider the fact that there is a God and we'll one day stand before Him. What does Romans chapter 5 say? Concerning the peace that Christ brought, let's explain. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing to some people when they consider that they are born at enmity with God. They are God's enemy. Now that doesn't make for politically correct preaching today, but everyone born in this world initially is born the enemy of God. You are an enemy by birth and an enemy by choice because of your sinful nature. You say, Pastor, that little baby, that newborn baby in its mother's arms. Yes, the Bible describes us because of our sinful nature at enmity with God. But through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Look at verse 2. By whom also we have received access by faith into this grace wherein you stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. All of these good things we have by faith in Christ. But we have made peace with God through the blood of His cross. Look at verse number 6. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The only way to peace with God is Jesus Christ. Continue in the passage. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, notice that, enemies. Every person in this world who is unsaved is the enemy of God. Well, Pastor, now come on. They just don't subscribe to Bible teaching and preaching and the precepts of Scripture, but you can't say they're the enemies of God. On the authority of Scripture, I can say so. I mentioned, I think it was on Wednesday night, about this horrible documentary on the public broadcasting channel, you know, the communist channel. I was going through the channels, and I caught the word Islam, and so I stopped. And then my family, they just looked at each other, and they just shook their head, and they said, oh, no, the evening's been ruined. And I focused on a horrible documentary. They called it a documentary. It was propaganda, entitled, Three Faiths, One God. Baloney. Baloney. Absolute baloney. But they had a liberal Jewish rabbi who basically said that Islam is a better religion than Judaism. How do you keep your job as a Jewish rabbi saying something like that? I was just curious who's paying his salary to say such stupid things. And then they had people who were of a Christian denomination, so-called. They're not born-again people. They were Episcopal rectors of some liberal and whatever. They don't believe anything about the Scripture. And they said, they made the statement that the Bible is the most dangerous book in the world. Oh, how dumb. You see, folks, it's preacher proof, it's dumb. Okay, the next time you have a heart attack, you might get carted over to Methodist Hospital. They're not taking you to Atheist Hospital. You want to know why? Because there ain't one. Okay? Oh, the Bible's a dangerous book. Hospitals, orphanages, homes for the poor, places for people that have need, gospel missions. Where would this world be if the Bible had never been written? Don't you talk to me about the Bible being a dangerous book. That is ridiculous. But all of this kowtowing to the religion of Islam. Now watch this. People who are not saved are the enemies of God. Okay? That's what the Bible says. But the good news is, by the way, before you get too pious out there, we were all enemies of God. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, do you know who he's including there? Himself, the Apostle Paul. Preacher, was he ever the enemy of God? You better believe it. He went to persecute the church. He was the most zealot persecutor of the early church until he was converted. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now look at that for a moment. Reconciled to God by the death of His Son. To be reconciled means two opposing parties came together and hugged each other. And they wept. And they said, I forgive you. We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. When we come to God in reconciliation, we hug God over Calvary's cross. And that is a demonstration of how God so loved the world. But in Romans 5, verse 1, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel announced that Christ would come to bring peace. Number one, peace with God. If you're here tonight and you have never received Christ as your Savior, getting peace with God is the most important thing you can do. It's not what church you go to. It's not becoming a Baptist. It's having peace with God in your heart. I remember back when I got saved, the day I got saved, I was troubled as a young person over my spiritual condition. I was a good kid overtly. My teachers would have said he's a good kid. I had some academic problems. I wasn't the brightest bulb on the tree, but my teachers would have said I was a good kid. But I knew in my heart what I really was. And as I was listening to preaching in the Christian school into which I had been thrust as a young person unknowingly, as I was listening to preaching, the Spirit of God was really dealing with my heart. And I became very unsettled in my soul about my relationship to God. And I will never forget the morning that I got down on my knees in my bedroom and I settled it once and for all and asked Christ to be my Savior. And it was at that time perfect peace entered my life. So were the angels accurate? Yes, he came to give peace to the individual. But not only that, I want you to see something else tonight. He came also to give peace among God's people. Take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Not only peace with God on an individual basis, but peace among God's people. The Bible tells us in another passage that we are to live at peace among ourselves. And it is interesting, while the world is at warfare, while communities are in conflict, while different races have their friction among them and different economic and social levels experience the friction that exists there, in the church, none of that is permissible. Because the Lord came to give peace to the individual, but He also came to give peace to His people. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 11. The Bible says this. Remember, Paul is writing to a predominantly Gentile church. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore, Paul says, remember that ye, you Ephesians, being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh. You weren't Jews. You weren't Israelites. You were Gentiles. Being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands. In other words, the Jewish people said, those are the uncircumcised Gentiles. That at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Wow, what a description. In other words, the Gentiles were in trouble. Now, the Jews had the oracles of God. They had the prophecy. They had the description of Christ. The Gentiles didn't have anything. Without hope, without God in the world. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now watch this. The Gentile world that had been pushed away, as it were, by Judaism. The Gentile world that was viewed as unclean and unholy by the Orthodox Jew has now been made nigh and accepted into the family of God. You say, preacher, did we know that this would happen? Oh, yes. All through the book of Isaiah, there are indications that one day all the nations would come and worship at Jesus' feet. That all the nations would be included in this kingdom that is yet to come. All the predictions are there. But here we are declared to be one in Christ with the Jew. Continuing on in verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace. Pause there for a moment. He is our peace. The world has a lot of conflict. They work very hard to settle that conflict. Some of the conflict in the world arises because of economic differences, because of racial differences, because of, you name it, educational level differences. Did you know that none of that is acceptable in the Lord's church? There's no room for prejudice in the Lord's church. There's no room for judging another based upon his economic status. There is no elitism in the Lord's church. And these Gentiles who were without God in the world have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, He, Jesus, is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. There's no more wall between Jew and Gentile. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make of Himself twain one new man, and so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There was probably no more significant racial division in the ancient world than that which divided Jew from Gentile. Paul says that on the cross, the enmity that existed naturally between Jew and Gentile would be abolished, and that all would be made one in Christ. Expand that thought to include every persecuted group, every group that is looked down upon. Understand tonight that there is no group anywhere in the world that is outside of the embracing love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there should be none that are outside of the embracing love of His church. By the way, that's one of the reasons we run buses. We believe in winning people. I heard sometime a while back there was a plan to start a church somewhere. And the plan was to reach a particular ethnic group, and no problem with that. I think that's a great idea. But the plan was to only target people of that ethnic group who had money. Oh, how ridiculous. Doomed to failure. Why don't you just go out and grab every person that doesn't know Jesus, whether they're rich or poor, black or white, brown or yellow, it makes no difference, and tell them that there is a Savior who loves everyone equally. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. There's no difference in God's eyes between the high-class sinner and the low-class sinner, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why don't we just run out and get people saved and love them and embrace them and stop worrying about the differences? It's exactly what the Lord's church is called to do. By the way, it is this preacher's conviction, that the Lord will only bless a church that opens its arms to everyone and says, we want to tell you of Christ's love. It is my conviction. The day ever comes when we decide that we're too good for some people. That is the day when God's Spirit will depart this place and will not return. We need to be very careful of that. Peace with God's people. The Apostle John tells us that we're to love one another. Don't you love the church? I love coming to church. It's a peaceful place. Now, occasionally, you know, people, they rub each other the wrong way, you know, and the preacher rubbed me the wrong way. Just remember that Rob brings out the shine. And every once in a while, people, you know, but overall, the church is that one place in the world where anybody can come. Think about this. Anybody can come. And they know Christ as Savior. And they fit in. And they're a brother or sister. And their background doesn't matter. And their checkbook doesn't matter. And their skin color doesn't matter. And all of this is set aside. This is the one place in the world. You know, someone said, oh, Pastor, you fundamentalists, you're not very multicultural. We're more multicultural than you could ever imagine. Because the individual distinctives melt away in the Lord's church and we love each other as brothers and sisters. That is the design of the Bible. We're to be at peace among ourselves. And Jesus came that we might have that peace. Well, you say, Pastor, those angels, though, they said peace would be on the earth. Is that fulfilled at this moment? No, obviously not. Condoleezza Rice recently completed a whirlwind tour of all the trouble spots in the world. I feel sorry for Condi. She must absolutely be wringing her hands in frustration and have probably the biggest headache of any person in Washington. You say, why is that? Because for all of her traveling, there will ultimately be no peace established. For all of the talking, it's not going to do a hill of beans worth of good. But you say, preacher, the Bible said Jesus came to bring peace on the earth. Ultimately, there will be peace on this earth, but it will not be through the efforts of Condoleezza Rice and her worldwide travels. It will come only through the Prince of Peace. Take your Bible with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 2. There are many passages I could have chosen tonight, but I want you to see this. Ultimately, universal peace will prevail in this world. At this moment, it does not. But the angels were not telling a falsehood when they said peace on earth, because ultimately, in the final analysis, the birth of Jesus Christ will result in a kingdom age of universal peace, when all of the weapons of warfare will be put down, and the controversies of men will all be settled, and all of us who are believers will one day have the privilege of enjoying that kingdom together. Isaiah chapter 2, look at verse number 1. Isaiah 2 and verse number 1. The Bible says, the word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. Does everybody notice that? A very far future event. It would be Isaiah some chapters later that would describe Jesus' crucifixion. It would be Isaiah later that would continue, especially in the later chapters of the book of Isaiah, to describe the future glories of this kingdom. But Isaiah said there is a time frame, and that Jesus who would come, the Prince of Peace, Jesus who would come to bring peace on earth, would ultimately do so, but not in His first advent or His first coming. Pardon me, verse 2, Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. You say, preacher, what is that talking about? The temple at Jerusalem. What is the mountain that will be established above all of the hills? It is the Temple Mount. One day, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. One day, the Temple Mount. You say, Pastor, impossible. The Dome of the Rock sits on the Temple Mount. What do you do with that? There's a God in heaven who can blow that thing to kingdom come. What a big piece of junk. It will be cleared off the Temple Mount. There won't be a pagan shrine on the Temple Mount when this day comes. And the Bible says all nations shall flow into it. Is that good news or what? You're included, Gentile. Now, is this remarkable? The second chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, a Jewish prophet, he says it's not only going to be a kingdom that involves Israel, but he said all nations will flow into it. There will be Germans that will flow into it, and Polish people that will flow into it, and there will be Portuguese people that will flow into it, and the Spanish. All nations of the earth are going to flow into this temple to worship the Lord. Verse 3. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways. We will walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And nobody's going to disagree. And nobody would dare. And nobody's going to disobey for long, because the Bible tells us in another place that Jesus shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. And nobody's going to have a protest and put up a sign that says, I hate Bible-thumping Christians. It's just not going to happen. But they'll go to Jerusalem. Look at verse 4. The Bible says, speaking of Christ, He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. By the way, this verse has been erroneously part of the adornment for the United Nations in New York City. This verse will never be fulfilled by the United Nations, probably one of the most hopeless and hapless organizations to curse mankind, and it certainly is a curse to our shores. This will not be fulfilled by them. It will only be fulfilled when Jesus rules and reigns. He shall judge among the nations, rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He said, Preacher, when will that happen? It did not happen with Jesus' first advent. In fact, if you were a student of the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, you would understand that Jesus said in the last days there would be wars and rumors of wars. But at the end of that time period, when Jesus comes again in the second coming, He will establish His kingdom. The church will come alongside with Him. We will serve in that universal kingdom. And it will be a time period of 1,000 years of unprecedented peace that the world has never known. So when the angels declared peace on earth, it was not an immediate peace that would come, but an eventual peace that would come. And so the prophet encourages Israel, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Thousands of years have passed since those words were penned. 2,000 years have passed since the angels came to Bethlehem to announce the birth of the Savior. 2,000 years have passed since the words, peace on earth, goodwill to men, were spoken. And yet this promise of Isaiah and the promise of the angel will be fulfilled literally, distinctively, and specifically. In fact, there will be such a time in that kingdom age of universal peace that not only will all conflict cease among men, but even things will be altered in the animal kingdom. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Some of you who have been with us in the evening messages on Wednesday night, you're already familiar with this passage. It is an interesting passage because we think of world conflict and peace. We often think of just the conflict that exists among nations and among men. But the Bible says that even the animal kingdom will be altered during the kingdom age to reflect the peace and prosperity that comes from the rulership of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, verse number 6, describes it this way. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. A little child shall lead them. All of these animals acting as domesticated animals. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that is a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covering the sea. The promise that the angels gave then is not something that will not be fulfilled. Ultimately, it will be, but it is something that will be delayed until that time. And lastly, and very quickly, let me ask you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 tonight. Philippians chapter 4. I know we've turned to several passages this evening, but it's good for you, helps to keep you awake. Philippians chapter 4. I want to see one more passage tonight, one verse, we'll read a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 5, beginning at verse number 5. The Bible says, let your moderation be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The angel announced at Jesus' birth that He would come to bring peace on the earth. Romans chapter 5 tells us that we have peace with God through the death of His Son. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that there should be peace among the people of God, regardless of their race or economic status, that we should love one another as brethren. The Bible assures us that ultimately there will be a kingdom age of worldwide peace when Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem. And so extensive will that peace be that even the animal kingdom will be changed and transformed into one of peace rather than one of predator and prey. But something that we can all have that is promised by God right now is that inner peace that comes by knowing Christ and walking with Him. Verse number 7, the Bible says, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Matthew chapter 10, we read a moment ago at verse number 34. Jesus said, "I came not to bring peace, but a sword." And He explained the sword as the controversial nature of His person and message. But later on, Jesus said to His disciples, "My peace I give unto you, my peace I leave unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you." That in the midst of their tribulation, they were promised peace. And the Apostle says in verse 7 of Ephesians 4, "The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There is something supernatural in knowing God's perfect peace. You say, "Preacher, when Jesus was born, the angels said there'd be peace on earth. Oh, ultimately, there'll be a cessation of conflict among the nations of men." But there can be a cessation of conflict in your heart right now as you rely on the Spirit of God and Christ Jesus every day. Why do sometimes we live as if God's not in control? The Bible says to be careful for nothing. That means not to worry, but in everything, watch this, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. What does that mean? That means that the peace of God can rule in my life. That as a believer, I do not have to have inner turmoil and conflict if I'm willing to bring it to Christ in prayer and leave it there. Folks, that is the peace that we have. There are some things in this world I don't have control over. "Preacher, does it just eat you up?" If I let it, it does. Do you ever get all wound up about something you can't control? Don't raise your hand, but be honest. We all do, don't we? But Steph, you know how those people drive out there? Do you ever get wound up about that? Sure, some of you do. You're under conviction right now. You know how it's been. Get wound up over things you can't control. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Watch this. And it is only then that the peace of God which passeth understanding shall keep your heart and your mind. Preacher, how can I be at peace when everything around me is crumbling? By prayer and supplication, bring it to the Lord and leave it there. Now those angels in Luke chapter 2, they said that in Christ's coming there would be peace. And we know ultimately in His kingdom there will be peace on this earth. It'll be a wonderful time period. But while the heathen rage and the kingdoms argue, while the political candidates scuffle for position, and this is almost becoming comical on both sides of the fence, while they fight for position and jockey for the nearest camera to turn their way and get a little attention, while all of this world is in dramatic turmoil, I, as a Christian, can have perfect peace, and it can pass understanding. And someone can say, "Preacher, in circumstances like this, how can you be so calm?" I couldn't be, except in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I've let my requests be made known unto God. Peace on earth. Jesus came to give peace. Ultimately, it will be a perfect peace. Today, it is peace with God and peace in our hearts, but it is peace nonetheless. It is something this world cannot and does not know. But we who know Christ are familiar with the calm peace that Jesus gives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight as we've looked at several passages. Lord, You came ultimately bringing peace. The angels promised peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And Father, we look upon that as a promise fulfilled in our making peace with God by being reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We look upon that as a peace that we can have in our hearts by leaving our burdens with You. We understand, Lord, that one day there will be a perfect peace that will encapsulate and cover all of the earth in that wonderful kingdom age. And Father, we rejoice today in the peace that comes from being the people of God, where all of the artificial barriers are knocked down and where we love each other as brethren, as family members. Father, I pray that as we enter this Christmas season, we will be a people that will demonstrate peace to a world in conflict and controversy, and that the light of Christ will shine brightly in our lives because of the peace of God in our heart. May it be so, we ask it in Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please. Everyone standing.